you. As we marvel in the love that Christ has given to us, let us also be purposeful in our love for one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 is, verse 11. Chapter 13, verse 11 is our focus this morning, 11 through 14, as we wrap up this series on doing life together, how to do life together as the body of Christ. Christ loves His church. I received a flyer in the mail this week that perhaps you did too, that, if I can say this, filled me with holy fury. It was a mailer for a new church. Questioning, do you have trouble with church? And gave a bunch of reasons as to why people have excuses not to love the church. But nowhere found on that sheet was the declaration that Christ loves His church, and therefore we should too. Let's not mock the church. We are not perfect yet. But Christ loves His bride. And may we love the bride too. And here's a way that we can do that, as we've been looking all summer. But finally, the series ends today. Finally, brothers, in verse 11. Rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort or encourage one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. O Father, You have preserved this word. You intend that through the ages Your church would look at a passage like this and be molded into it. And we would pray for Your help, Father, even as we summarize the course of the summer and as we look to the table today as the calling for us to be one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. Would You help us to do and be these things? We want the promise that's in here that You are with us. We want the God of love and peace to be resident with us as we gather and in our homes and in our communications with other brothers and sisters and workplaces and recreation places. So, Father, would You use the verses that we've read and any good thing that I might utter, would You use them to spur us on to love and good deeds and to become the people of God that You desire us to be. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. I emphasized in my prayer that God preserves this letter for us for our good, for a reason, because evidently, according to Paul's own writings, there was at least one other letter of Paul's that was not preserved by the Holy Spirit. When you go back and you read 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions a previous letter. Don't know why, but in God's providence, that letter was not preserved, but 1 Corinthians was. And then in 2 Corinthians, he speaks of a severe letter. And there's back and forth as to whether or not that was 1 Corinthians or perhaps a letter in between our 1 and 2 Corinthians. But whatever the case, God has, in His infinite wisdom, preserved these two letters for us. And we come to the end of the second letter, or the second written correspondence that we have preserved for us by Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as I prayed, I believe that's intentional, that what Paul says here regarding Corinth is to be true for all churches. This is the goal that we are to aspire to. And so if you are mindful of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. This was a church that Paul dearly loved, but as a misbehaving child. The first letter, there are two different groups that come to him. He receives one that has this, some letters of questions of some things that are going on back in Corinth. And even as he's finishing that one, he gets over to chapter 7, I believe it is, of 1 Corinthians. And a second delegation comes with another letter of problems and differences. And so in Corinth, though he loved them and tried to encourage them that they are indeed sanctified and set apart by God, He tried to help them smooth over some of these differences. Some of you know that there were some divisions in the church as to who was their favorite preacher. And only that favorite preacher was worthy to listen to. And so there was fighting, some Apollos and some Peter, some John MacArthur, some John Piper. And divisions were in the church, dividing them as to who was best. Rather than being thankful for the word of God being faithfully proclaimed. There were lawsuits going on. They were quick to take each other to court rather than use the church body, brothers and sisters, to arbitrate between them before going to the world and portraying disputes within the church. There was sexual immorality. You remember that they were, in one sense, trying to show how tolerant they were in a sexually permissive society, and Paul had to rebuke them for not calling sin, sin. So there was that issue. There was division upon spiritual gifts. People were being prideful and puffed up because some had certain more glorifying gifts than others, and divisions and pridefulness there. There were questions about marriage and divorce within the church that was causing division. Who should be married? Is divorce ever allowable? What do I do if I entered into marriage with an unbeliever, and I was an unbeliever, and since then I've become a believer? Do I now divorce myself from them? That was a question and a trouble spot for them. And Paul certainly answers no. You should stay if they are willing. There was a tension between liberty and licentiousness, as some understood that they were allowed to do things now, not underneath the Jewish law. Others who were still trapped by that with the tradition of practice, and so some tension and tenderness needed. Public worship had to be addressed. It was, according to 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians, all kinds of chaos going on instead of order in worship. There was questions about the resurrection of the dead, whether or not they should collect for other Christians in need. And in the 2 Corinthians, by and large, he's encouraging them to be reconciled one to another and to himself, and a defense of his ministry. All of this going on. And yet he's able to say, finally, brothers. That's encouraging, right? But with all this going on, it would have been easy for Paul just to write them off. Perhaps they weren't really saved, which might be encouraging to some here. That you could have messed up this week and still be saved, but be reconciled to God. Don't go long on that. A separation. You could perhaps even be out of reconciliation with others, but be reconciled and be one again, even as we come to the table. A couple of weeks ago, somebody asked me, Pastor Ken, on this series, have we got problems? And I was thankful for the question. One, that they kind of perceived there weren't any problems in GCBC. And I don't have any particular problems that I'm trying to passively, aggressively addressed with the congregation. I hope you know me by now that I'd rather hit something head on if there is a problem. But it's always better to ward off problems before they occur, right? Than to try to lead a congregation through a problem when it's already full boil. So these are good reminders for us as a congregation what God calls us to be and to do. And same with our homes. All these applications concerning brothers and sisters in Christ don't belong just in these four walls. They belong in our homes, too. The ideas of forgiving one another and welcoming one another and living at peace with one another, being peaceable with one another, being in harmony with one another. And if you've not been with us this summer, just I would encourage you, if you want to, when they're loaded, go and listen to the sermons, or just take your concordance and look up the one another, each other passages in the New Testament. And what we're going to see is that the New Testament is vitally concerned how we live together, and that it assumes that Christians live in community with one another, not in isolation from one another. If I can tenderly say this, and unless you're sick or unless you're infirmed at home, TV, internet preaching is not church. This, shoulder to shoulder, heart to heart, face to face, that is ecclesia, the gathering. That's the word we use for church, the gathering of the saints. And I pray that that desire to be with the saints, whether you're here on vacation or out of town, that you be with the body of Christ. And then once we get together, how do we live? And so in chapter 13, Paul sort of ends his letter with this final greeting, and there's five exhortations. I think I've got this on the screen. There's five exhortations for the community of faith. The community of faith. Five exhortations. Finally, brothers. Now, in the ESV, the word is rejoice. I think in the King James, and there's another translation, it says farewell. And in terms of contemporary Greek usage, in other words, other writings of the time of the New Testament, that is a valid translation of that word. However, in the New Testament, nowhere else is the same word for charis translated as farewell. So it's odd to me, although I'm not the owner of all knowledge, certainly not of all Greek knowledge, it's odd to me that it would only place in the New Testament be translated that way. Rather, the regular translation of the word is rejoice, which is interesting. Yes, Corinth, you have a lot of problems, but rejoice. Almost as if there is a decision point to be made in the midst of all the difficulty. Will you focus on your divisions or will you focus on rejoicing? Because Corinth, you have much more in common holding you together. You have much greater power above holding you together and molding you to the image of Christ for you to focus on rather than some of these divisions that are present. Rejoice. Rejoice in light of the words of correction. And rejoice meaning that for me to rejoice, I am going to actively then not focus on those things of displeasure. Rejoicing is a spiritual discipline. In 2 Corinthians, the truth of love of brethren in the Lord, concern for others, these are things that the Word of God uses in connection with this word rejoice, truth. So rejoice in the truth. And love of the brethren. So if you are thankful for the truth of God given to us, rejoice. If you are thankful for the love of the brethren that you've already experienced, rejoice. If you have seen a concern for others on the part of our congregation or on the part of others, rejoice. If you've been the recipient of concern from a brother or sister in Christ this week, rejoice. Rejoice for the marriage supper of the Lamb, tells the book of Revelation to us, of which we are foreshadowing as we are both looking back and forward at the Lord's table. Rejoice in the reception of the gospel. Do you know somebody who was moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light this week? Rejoice for them. Heaven rejoices at one sinner who is rescued. Have you been convinced of the truth of the gospel? Then you should rejoice. Are you saved today? Rejoice. Are you still saved the next day? Rejoice. Are you saved the next day after that? Rejoice. Christians have every reason to rejoice that we who were hell bound are now heaven bound, not based on anything that we have done, but by the work of Jesus, who keeps us in his hand and will not lose any of us. Now, here's one of the harder ones that's repeated frequently in the New Testament. Rejoice even in your sufferings. Even our Master suffered. And when we suffer for his name, it is for his glory and his honor. And Paul would say that he would be found worthy of the sufferings of Christ. In those moments, rejoice. That's a hard one. Jesus said that, rejoice, For so they also persecuted me. Paul talked about rejoicing in suffering. Peter talked about rejoicing in suffering. The modern church wants to avoid suffering at any cost. But for the sake of Christ, even suffering is to be rejoiced in. As Peter said, great is your reward. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in the deeds of Christ, and just on and on and on. And if some of you are sitting here today and you're almost challenging me, why should I rejoice? Can I encourage you to just take your Bibles and look at that word in your concordance and find the multitudes of reasons for Christians to rejoice. And then to make them known, make your rejoicings known. What does the psalmist say? He's aware of the deliverance that God has given to him. He's aware of the deliverance that God has given to his nation. And what is he wanting to do but let other people know? Right? So then when we have reasons for rejoice, we will let other people know. When would be a good time to do that? Thank you, Naomi. Right now, right? But I'm not going to make you do it right now. But this is what I would encourage you to think about. Why not in the line coming to the Lord's Supper table? And you're with brothers and sisters in Christ who have been bought by blood and they're traveling the same highway to heaven as you are. Why not turn to one another and marvel in the Lord to one another? Why not rejoice in being able to see them today and to tell them that? Rejoice in the presence of one another. What else does he say that we should do? So after rejoice, the ESV says aim for restoration. Aim for restoration. Now this is an interesting word because in the New Testament it's used in various ways of maturity. Reach for maturity so that if you're feuding and fighting like a bunch of little children, it's time to grow up. And stop that selfishness. Stop that pettiness. It can be used in terms of perfection or completion, maturity, of fullness. And it's interesting that the word rejoice is an active voice, which means that the onus is put on each person to be responsible to do this. But with the middle passive voice that's found here with aim for restoration, it can be both a command. Middle voice means you take it upon yourself to do it. But the passive also means that you are willing to receive it. So that in this word aim for restoration, to aim for restoration, not only will I take it upon myself to be restored to a brother or sister in Christ, but when a brother or sister in Christ comes to me, I'm not going to stand there with my hands on my hips waiting for them to say the magical words before I let my guard down. I will be both the one approaching and approachable for the singular goal of restoration between a brother and sister in Christ. To be willing to be restored. In fact, just a few verses above in 2 Corinthians 13:9, Paul says, your restoration is what we pray for. You, a church body, currently with some strife and tension and division, we pray for your maturity, perfection, completeness, restoration. The word is used by Jesus in Matthew 4 and Mark 1 to mean to mend. And it's both Matthew and Mark talks about when Jesus comes to them, when he's first calling his disciples and they're fishermen, right? And they're going to the boats. And what are the fishermen doing? What are James and Andrew and John and James doing? They're mending their nets, is the way it's translated in English. In the Greek, it's the same word, restoration, the mending of that which has been torn. Paul's saying that he's hoping. He's praying for their mending of relationships. It's also used in the medical field. And it's to set a broken limb so that it would heal correctly. Thankfully, I've never had a broken limb, thankfully. Naomi's telling me to shh. I don't believe in jinxing, so I'm not too worried. I've never had a broken limb, but I've been told by folks that if you don't mend it right, it can't be used the same way anymore. So to mend correctly a broken limb so that it could be used rightly. So think of that in Galatians 6, 1, where there's the command that if anyone sees another brother in sin, you are to go and to restore him gently. It's the same word. To restore him as in mending a limb so that he could be fully usable and in the body again in the life of Christ. So Paul is saying, be approaching one another for restoration and be approachable if someone comes to you for restoration. Notice that this is not so much for individual sanctity or holiness, but rather the harmonious good of the body of Christ operating as it should. So how then would we apply this on this Lord's Day? And it's this way. Some of you might not need to come to the Lord's table. You would be wrong to come to the Lord's table in your present condition. A husband and wife who've had the fight of the month this week, and you've not followed up with the restoration of the month. You should go and be restored one to another. And then come. And if you missed the Lord's Supper, you haven't missed anything but pursued the will of God, your sanctification, the restoration of your relationship. There may be a brother or sister, a parent and child, where you've just been out of kink, and the time to be restored is now. And so as we call to come to the table, maybe your better and best response is to go and find the one that you're out of joint with and go be mended together again. He follows this up with comfort one another. And we looked at this week before last, where we saw that the idea of encouraging, the word in Greek for comfort is also encourage. And along with that, building up one another. And last week, I was not feeling well last week. And so I kind of ran through some of our categories. And we talked about who needs encouragement in the life of the church. And that we're trying to encourage people by pointing them back to Christ. And encouraging them in their walk with Christ. And we ticked off, I think, husbands and wives. And we ticked off, made mad. But in terms of going through a list of, at least I hope not, a list of applications for how this can be done, and parents and children and siblings. And then I went home, and as pastors often do, okay, what did I say? I sometimes ask Naomi that, what did I say? What did I mean to say? And there were other categories. We talked about just being a person, a person living in this culture needs to be encouraged to walk the highway of holiness, right? But then I was thinking about, you know, who else needs encouragement? Some of our senior saints. Encouragement that they are still meaningful to us. We live in such a youth-driven culture that we forget that the Bible says gray hairs are a sign of glory, wisdom. Many of our seniors feel like they're cast-offs. And maybe it would be good to encourage them that they're still needed. And they still have something to contribute to the church and to learn from. And so why not take a senior citizen, a senior member of our church, a seasoned adult in our midst, why don't you take them home next week after dinner and tell them the reason you're doing that is because you just want to honor them, learn from them. I say next week because maybe this week you'll just sit with them, right, as we have lunch here. I was thinking through the list of other categories and some of our widows. And presently, as far as I know, I'm willing to be corrected, we don't have any widowers, but our widows. And we're prone to think to ourselves that, you know, well, it's been a month or it's been 6 months or it's been a year or two. And everyone else is going on with their life. And many of our widows still struggle. So encourage them in the Lord to go until the end faithfully. Encourage them as well. I'm going to maybe say a category that might surprise you. Some of our singles need your encouragement. Because the culture teaches them swipe left, swipe right. Find happiness. come alongside a single who's clawing and fighting for purity in a culture that just mocks that, and encourage them to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. Read with them Psalm 73, that indeed the Lord is enough. He's sufficient. We have some single moms in our midst. And sometimes there's an unsaid feeling of discouragement because everyone else seems to have a mom and a dad, and I'm struggling to be both mom and dad. And there's an undue sense of condemnation there. Let's come alongside our single parents and encourage them in the Lord and all that they're doing well. Comfort and encourage each other. Same thing here with this word. It's also in the middle passive, which means to be approaching others with the purpose of encouragement, building them up at the Lord, up in the Lord, not seeking to tear down. We looked at that last week, that the New Testament uses the idea of imagery of building up far more than it uses of tearing down, and the tearing down process is of God. So that we, the people of God, are left with what? Building each other up, encouraging each other on towards heaven, encouraging, cheering each other on the road of holiness towards one another. Let us comfort and encourage, but it's also, since it's middle passive, means I need to be approachable. Maybe somebody, and I'm guilty of this. Naomi often corrects me on this. And it's awkward for some of us. Somebody comes up to us and they want to speak a good word, and what's the first thing we do? Ah, that's okay. Like, we want to shut that down as quickly as possible. It makes us feel awkward. But what happens? I'm shutting down the work of God in somebody else. Because God put it in their heart to come up and encourage me with some word of thankfulness, or I see you, I'm praying for you. So both to be the one approaching others and then be okay with, you know, they're not out to flatter you or puff you up always. So be okay with somebody encouraging you as well, building you up, comforting you. So maybe even in the line. Encourage one another. Comfort one another. Maybe you know the person to the front of you or to the side of you has gone through a hard week. And the Lord lays it on your heart. You need to put your arm around them. Just encourage them. Do that. I sometimes laugh, but not. I hope this will come out right. There's like this invisible wall. And those of you over here hardly ever speak to those of you over here. Those of you over here never speak to those of you over here. Nobody said that there's a wall there. And if you lose your space, it's okay. We'll wait. Encourage one another. Comfort one another before and behind. Well, Pastor Ken, the Lord's Supper is a serious time. I agree. But it's also serious to be in obedience with these things in Scripture. I agree the Lord's Supper is a serious time. We're contemplating it was for our sins. But we're also contemplating there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do we not bubble over with some sense of rejoicing and encouraging of one another in the line as we're spurring one another on to love and good deeds? Then he says what? So there's rejoicing and restoration, there's comforting and encouraging, but there's also, if I press my button correctly, there's also agreeing with one another. Be of one mind is the way we looked at this a few weeks ago, of harmony. And if you were not with us, this does not mean that we're all going to think the same thing about every single subject. That's not what harmony means. This is not a church of Clemson Tiger fans only, right? This is not a church where everybody works the same kind of job. We're not a body where everybody votes the same ticket. We're not a church body where everybody drives the same car or wears the same clothes. So not unanimity. Unanimous about every single subject on the face of the earth, but we are united. We live in unity. We live in harmony with those things that are eternal. That left to ourselves, we are sinners. But Christ came to rescue us. The very Son of God came to rescue sinners like us into the world to save sinners like us. And that He is not only the one who lived perfectly, but He fulfilled the law on our behalf, died a death on my behalf, was buried and was raised and lived for 40 days speaking to the disciples before He then ascended. And now, even now, making intercession on our behalf before the right hand of God. And is coming again. When? We don't know, but He's coming again. And at His coming, there'll be the separation of the wicked and the righteous. We agree on these things. Be of one mind is another way, a shorthand way of saying, focus on what you have in common. Not always in disagreement. Now, I think I said this when we lived in harmony. That does not mean we don't ever have a disagreement. And that letting a brother know that you disagree with him is somehow a sin. But perhaps how you let a brother know that you disagree with him on the subject is the sin. Because indeed, there may be some room for correction. But to do so in a godly way, seeking one mind after Christ together, according to His Scriptures. And we're told in Romans 15:5, we looked at this, I think, on that Sunday, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. When two people are differing, but they're agreed on Christ as Lord, and He's the one I'm trying to please, then more easily it will be for the two of them to move together in a united mind. Colossians 3:2 gives us the key, set your minds on things above, and not on the things that are on the earth. And so when we come to the table, our minds are united, we're in harmony, recognizing Jesus as our Lord and only Savior of our souls. And then finally, this fifth exhortation to live in peace. And we looked at this, am I a peacemaker or a troublemaker? Peacemakers are the ones who inherit the kingdom of God. Not the stirrers of strife, not those who have to have the latest gossip and pass on the next gossip. Those who are peaceable with one another, as much as it depends on you. Romans 12, I think it's 18, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Mark 9:50. Jesus gives us this commandment to be at peace with one another. Christ, who made us at peace with the Father, then expects that we ourselves will be at peace with one another. And if we're not peaceable here, then we ought not come to the table. If we're not peacemakers at home, we ought not come to the table until you are restored with one another. If you're a stirrer of strife at the work, you might not need to come to the table until you confess and repent that of the Lord and ask Him to curb your tongue to quietness and peaceableness. So, as we're looking at verse 11 and the five exhortations that He gives to us, we begin to see that the New Testament idea of church is not merely a collection spot where individuals gather, untethered from each other, to get a feel-good for the week. Let me repeat that. We begin to see that the New Testament idea of church is not a collection spot where individuals gather untethered from each other to get a feel-good for the week. But rather, the New Testament idea is of community in unity in faith. That is the description through His exhortations that Paul gives to us. But then even as He gives the exhortation, He gives to us a promise towards obedience. Here's some motivation. Here's some help towards these five exhortations that I just gave to you. It's the second half of 11 here. So do these. They have the sense of commands and the result. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Do you want the God of love and peace in our midst when we gather? See above. Be encouraged that as we are faithfully, as best we know, and are strengthened, as we are carrying out the five exhortations, be encouraged. Here's the promise, the God of love and peace will be with you. And here's another encouragement. It's this God of love and peace who wants these things to be true in you and is at work in you both to will and to work them. When we are acting against these five exhortations, we are acting against the God who lives in us and is pushing us in this direction through His Holy Spirit. So the God of love and peace will be with us. If you want to be assured of the presence of the God of love and peace, the one who makes peace with us and keeps peace amongst us, if we want the assurance of God's presence with us, then we need to be living a certain way with one another. So there's this promise, and then He gives them this evidence. How will I know that these things are becoming more and more true in my heart and in our heart? In verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we looked at this before. Culture lines and all of that. You may give a physical holy kiss on the cheek, right? That's allowable. Most likely, most of us are going to give some sort of warm embrace, hug, three taps and out, handshake. But we won't do this when we're angry with one another. We won't do this when we're refusing restoration. We won't do this when we're not rejoicing. When I'm rejoicing in the Lord, I'm rejoicing what God's doing in you, I'm going to be glad to greet you warmly in the name of the Lord. When I'm one with you, what's to keep me from warmly receiving each one of you? If I'm in agreement, if I'm peaceable and sensing peace from you, what's to prevent the greeting of one another when we gather? And some of us are, some of us are quick on that. We're just touchy people, right? We're there. Thank you for giving me the green light, Pastor. I'm going to be in line for every 15 people in front of me and behind me. You said I could. Some of you are ready to go. And others of you have the personal space bubble bigger than this room. Just sitting where you are is somewhat uncomfortable. But if you love one another, the command of Scriptures is some way in which you're going to express that to one another. Not just quietly getting to your spot and going through everything and then quietly leaving and never interacting. That's not New Testament Christianity. I will somehow, on a heart-to-heart level, connect with some in the body today. And so that would be the evidence. I found this by Murray Harris in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. He said this, evidently the early church invested the kiss, a common form of salutation in the Orient, with a special and sacred significance. It expressed union and fellowship within the one family of God, and perhaps also was a sign of mutual forgiveness. There's nothing between us. Right? And perhaps also was a sign of mutual forgiveness and reconciliation that was exchanged before the Lord's Supper was celebrated. So how would we apply this? As we're approaching the Lord's table, we greet one another with some form of affection, some warm handshake, perhaps an embrace if you're so comfortable, with a holy kiss of one another of affection. And then, as He gives them these admonitions, He gives them also a concluding blessing. And you see this here in verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now notice this Trinitarian blessing. They are who they are because of this of the Trinity, the triune nature of God. The Father, in ages past, according to the book of Acts, predetermined a plan to rescue sinners. The Son, in obedience to the Father and for the joy that was set before Him, obeyed the plan and came and rescued us by purchasing us on the cross of Calvary and was raised again. The fellowship of the Spirit. The Spirit was active because He was the one who opened our eyes and convinced us the need of a Savior. The Trinity involved in the rescue of our souls. The rescue of our souls, our being saved, was no light matter. It took the entirety of the Godhead to make it happen. It takes the entirety of the Godhead in our sanctification as well, is what Paul is saying here. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are saved by grace, by the work of Jesus, not by any works of my own, so that there is no boasting. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the graciousness of Christ, lavished upon me. And that grace has effect that I then am gracious to you, each one of you as well. And the love of the Father. The love of the Father. How do we know the love of the Father except that He first loved us and gave to us His Son, the propitiation for our sins? That was the verse that was on the wall as we were beginning our worship time together. The love of God proven to us by the giving of the Son. The love of God resident in us that we might, Ephesians 3, know the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of God in us in Christ Jesus. That love that resides in us as His children also has effect because we cannot say we love God if we don't love one another. The Holy Spirit through Paul is being masterful here. This blessing of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ then should also be given as graciousness one to another. The love of God that we have received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should also be turned to love for one another. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The fellowship that we have with God and the Spirit that affirms to my spirit that I am a child, and a Spirit that affirms with each other that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, not only now but forevermore. And Paul says, may this blessing be yours, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Not just a select few strong Christians, but this way of living, may it be a blessing to you in the name of the one who saved you and saves you and will ultimately bring you to the fullness of glorification, the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. Notice something else that Paul does here. This is helpful to those of you who are maybe talking Jehovah's Witnesses and Jesus is not divine. Notice that the name of Jesus is put before the name of God the Father. Jesus is not less than the Father, but equal to. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May that be our blessing as well and our experience, having received grace and love and fellowship from above. May we also experience grace and love and fellowship one with another. And so the table is before us. And this is one of the ways that we respond to God for the gift of Christ Jesus. We do not in any way come to the table to earn God's grace. There is nothing added to our salvation by taking the Lord's Supper. I've said it crassly before. I perhaps will say it crassly again. You could have the whole plate in your stomach. It doesn't make you more holy. In fact, it might be heaping condemnation upon you because you're trusting the bread. You could drink all the juice until your stomach is about to burst. It does not bring you closer to God. In fact, it might be the cause of stiff-arming because you're not trusting Christ that this represents. You're trusting the taking of the juice, something you can do yourself. But we do take the bread and the juice to remind us of the work of Jesus on the cross, His body and blood shed for us. And so then that also means that if I'm taking it because I'm trusting Jesus, this table is not for everyone in the room. This table is for those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus. If you are here today and you come to the table as a play actor, you take it in an unworthy manner, and the Bible says that there could be judgment for that. Better to be honest with yourself and those sitting around you and God above and remain where you are than to come up and play act in front of others and incur God's judgment. Not everybody in this place should come to the table because one of those five exhortations need to be made right before you come. And listen, the temptation is this: I'll do it later. The time for obedience is now, not later. The time to be restored is now. So be restored and obey that scripture before you come to the table. The table says that, or the Bible says, we should come with a sense of self-examination. And so I want to offer that. I want to give us some time to be able to pray, perhaps gladly, rejoicingly, as we ask the Lord to search out our hearts. Perhaps we've done a good job this week trying to stay close to the Lord and washing our hands, as it were, regularly at the fountain of Christ's grace and mercy. Perhaps we're already ready, but let's just be prepared. Lord, stir rejoicing in my heart for what you've done for me. But maybe there's also something the Lord will reveal to us that we're out of step with one another. And let us get up and grab the hand of another and be restored. So let's pause for a moment. Let's bend our souls, as it were, before the Lord. And as we come to the table, may we come with people with holy hands and holy hearts.